Since Major League Baseball started, there have been over 218,000 baseball games. Out of those games, there have only been 23 perfect games. Now, someone may ask, well, what's a perfect game? Well, a perfect game means that there are three batters per inning, nine innings. That means that the pitcher, only that pitcher, faced 27 batters, and all of them got out. Not one of them made it to any base. And that's a perfect game. And only 23 of those have happened. The last one was in 2012. It's a rare feat for a pitcher or a team to have a perfect game. In the NFL, there have been over 15,000 games played during the season and postseason. But there's only been one team that was able to have a perfect season. And that was in 1972 with the Miami Dolphins, when they won all 17 games, including the Super Bowl. To have a perfect record, to have a perfect game, is practically impossible in so many venues of life. And we also know that none of us have a perfect record in life, right? The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we know that there is one who's had a perfect record his entire life, one who lived with no sin, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had to have a perfect record in order for us to have a winning record. No, it's not going to be a perfect record, but we're able to have a winning record because of Christ. And we're in this series called The Person of Interest. We've talked a lot about what is it that led up to the birth of Christ and how the world was prepared for that. And now we're looking at the fallout from the birth of Christ and the evidence of what happened after the birth and life and death and resurrection of Christ, how that points back to Christ being the Messiah, Christ being our Savior. And so what we find today is that Jesus Christ is the only one qualified to be the Messiah, to be the Savior, and to be the leader of the Christian faith as we know it. Before, if he had sinned once, we wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't be talking about him. We wouldn't be having church, because he could not have been the perfect sacrifice for our sin. So I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. And I want to really anchor in on one passage of Scripture today and talk about this perfect record of Jesus Christ and how he was able to overcome the temptations and the test of life, and how it gives an example to us. It's very practical today, the message, and how God gives us the weapons that we need in order to overcome temptation and to live a winning life that glorifies God. To try to have a desire in life to be obedient and submissive to the will of God, which is the key to what I want to talk about today. Now, what we find in Matthew is that, as you know, one of the four eyewitnesses of the writers of the New Testament, and he gives us the life of Christ. And Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. And now we see chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter approached him and said, If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. But he answered, It is written, Man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He will give His angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus told him, It is also written, Do not test the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus told him, Go away, Satan, for it is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil left him, and immediately angels came and began to serve him. Now, here we want to answer the question, was Jesus qualified? And we're going to find that he was definitely qualified, as the Scripture teaches. And we'll look at other Scriptures that affirm that. But he shows us also how to overcome temptation. Now, first of all, I want you to notice the weapons of temptation. What are the weapons, first of all, that Satan will use against us, as he used against Christ, in order to tempt us and lead us to sin? Let me say from the outset that temptation is not a sin. There are those who kind of get worked up in their spiritual life thinking that being tempted is equal to sinning against God. No, that's not true. Christ was tempted. Did he sin? No. So he was tempted, but he did not sin. So there's a difference there. Sinning is yielding to the temptation, submitting to the will of the enemy, not the will of God. But notice Satan's weapons that he uses. First of all, Satan attacks you. He attacked Christ after a high point in his life. As we notice in verse 1, Jesus has just been baptized, and he's been affirmed by God. I love you and I'm proud of you, God in essence says to Jesus Christ at the point of his baptism. How phenomenal is that? No doubt the Spirit of God was whispering those words to these two who were baptized today, that I love you, I'm proud of you, that you're standing for Christ, you're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and a new life is ahead of you. You've submitted your life to my will and to my way. And so there's celebration in heaven, as we've been reminded, over one sinner who repents and turns to Christ. But notice verse 1, after this high point, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit of God led him into a season of wilderness and a season of temptation, which is true of us. God allows these things to happen in our life, the tests and the temptations to come, which help us see where we are in our walk with Christ. And it's a time, it's a place of solitude. It's there that we're alone in conflict. You know, sometimes we have those with us that are in the battle, in the conflict, but most of the time we're alone, and the battle is in the mind. It's in the heart. It's in the will of man as far as what he's going to do with the temptation that is before him. And that's where the real battle lies. And so in light of that, you need to be alert. Peter writes, "Be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone that he can devour." When all is well, when everything seems safe, you need to watch out, because you can become careless. You can become prideful, which is, as C.S. Lewis says, the great sin of man. Notice the second weapon. Satan attacks you at your low points. Verse 2. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Jesus was at a low point because he had not eaten in 40 days. And he was hungry. It shows the humanity of Christ. He was like us. You don't eat after you miss one meal, and we all complain about being hungry. For 40 days, he didn't eat anything, and now he's at a very vulnerable point. And it's at that point when we are depleted emotionally, mentally, physically, spiritually, that Satan comes and tries to attack us. We have to be on point. We have to be aware. And think about it. Think in your life and look over the past. When have been the times that you have yielded to temptation? Most of the time, it's been at a point when you have been very vulnerable. You've been weakened in some way, and so now there is an openness, that there is a weakness in your life, and you're yielded, you're drained. So you're extremely vulnerable. Notice a third weapon. Satan attacks you with the right bait. He knew what bait to use with Christ, and he used three different kinds of bait we'll get to in just a moment, three different temptations. He knows what bait to use with you. It's not the same bait for everybody else. The bait he uses for me is different from the one he'll use for you. And so we need to be aware. We need to be honest with ourselves. This is very important. About where we are weak, where we do yield to temptation. What are the sins that seem to repeat themselves in our lives? And we need to be honest about that and recognize that is the bait that Satan is using to try to cause me to sin against God. Christ was fully aware of Satan's deceit. Now that's the point. We need to be aware of Satan's deceit when he comes to us with the bait. Notice another weapon. Satan uses doubt to question our relationship to God. What did he say to Eve? Did God really say that? That's where he started with Eve. Did God really say that? He says it to you and me. Is that what God really said? Is that what God means in his word? Maybe he means this. Maybe that's not what he really meant. What did he say to Jesus? Three times. If you are the Son of God. He tries to place doubt in Jesus' mind. If you are the Son of God. Jesus heard the same sentence at the cross through the crowd. It wasn't the crowd who was speaking. It was Satan who was speaking. If you are the Son of God, save yourself. Get off the cross. What seed of doubt has Satan planted in your mind? God doesn't love you. God doesn't care about you. God will never forgive that sin. There's no hope for you. You're a loser. You're bottom shelf because of what you've done. You have no future, no hope. Well, those are all lies from the enemy. And what are those lies really doing? They're trying to create doubt in your mind about God and about who he is and about his relationship with you, his love for you, and the power of God in your life. Now, those are Satan weapons. But what about our weapons? Well, we have one weapon. That's all we need. And notice it's the Word of God. In verse 4, we see this first sentence. It's used three times by Jesus. He says, it is written. It is written. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. We're in a spiritual battle. We're trying to fight a supernatural battle with natural weapons. And we need a spiritual weapon. And the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. I want you to repeat that. The Word of God is what? The sword of the Spirit. And so if I'm going to fight in a spiritual war, in a spiritual battle, I need to know the Word of God. I need to have a handle on it and know how to use the sword. Because God has given us that sword to defeat our enemy. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and effective, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's where the power is. Now, why is the Bible powerful? Why is it powerful? Number one, because God is the author. Man is not the author of the Bible. God is the author of the Bible. I can have confidence in the power of the Bible because God is the author. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. Well, let me go on. 2 Peter 1, no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, moved by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God. We believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture, the full inspiration of Scripture. We don't believe in the dictation theory. The dictation theory says that God spoke every single word into the mind of the author, and that's what he used. But what God did is he spoke in the heart of man, in the will of man, and he used the experience of the man, the personality of the man, and the words that that man wrote were inspired by God so that every word is fully inspired by God. So if it was based on man being the author, we would have no authority, no power in anything that we say to anybody about anything that is spiritual in nature as it relates to Christianity. Because you got people out there running around who are saying, well, man wrote the Bible. You even have those who allege themselves to be Christians, progressive Christians who try to edit the Word of God instead of letting the Word speak and letting us have the power that God is the author. You have those who don't believe in God and don't believe in the Bible and say that man wrote it. But the Scripture says about itself that God is the author, and that's why it's powerful. Why is it powerful? Because the Bible is without error. It is inerrant. It is infallible. There are apparent discrepancies, but there is no error in the Bible, and all those discrepancies have been dealt with by theologians over the centuries. And so you can have confidence in the Word of God that it is inerrant and infallible. Psalm 19, God's Word is perfect, it says. It is right. The Bible is complete. Proverbs 30, verse 6. Don't add to his words, or he will rebuke you, and you will be proved a liar. The last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. Listen to what these words say. I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and holy city written in this book. God's serious about those who say, well, God didn't really mean that. This is what God meant. God's really serious about somebody who you read or listen to or watch on TV who says, God's given me a new revelation. God doesn't give new revelations. God does not give new revelations to what he's already revealed in God's word. Anything that is said like that, you need to run. Don't listen to that. Because God has said no one can add to the word of God or take away from the word of God. Well, I know God said that, but this is what I think he really meant. What authority do you have in saying that, number one? And what authority does that give to somebody else who says, this is what you think it says? There's no power in that. The power is in, thus saith the Lord, this is what the word of God says. Yeah, so the point is, we don't edit the mail, we deliver the mail. That's all we do. We deliver it. Which leads me to my next point. The Bible is authoritative. Isaiah 1, listen heavens and pay attention earth, for the Lord has spoken. In the Old Testament, over and over again, what do you hear? Thus says the Lord. Not what man says, but what the Lord says. Also, the Bible is effective. Isaiah 55, so my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do. Every time you open the word of God and you speak the word of God, you teach the word of God, you share the word of God, it's going out to accomplish a purpose which God intended. So whenever I'm teaching on Sundays in this setting, that as I'm sharing the word of God, God has a purpose, a reason for it being sent. There's a reason why this is what's being shared, and it's to accomplish a particular purpose in your life so that you're experiencing spiritual transformation. So that you come, we're trying to engage people to come so that in this setting, to experience Christ. We want you to experience the power of God's word, the authority, the effectiveness of God's word. Now notice also the Bible is determinative. That's why it's powerful. What a person does with the word of God gives evidence to what he believes about the Bible and about God himself and about his relationship to God. So if the Bible is determinative for the Christian faith, you see a person who is living a life that is obedient to the word of God, is yielded to the word of God. Psalm 119:11. I have treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. God has given you a weapon. It is a powerful weapon. It is the word of God. Do you know it? Are you using it? I'll come back to that in a moment. Now notice secondly, the lessons of temptation. What are the lessons that we see here? Let's go to verse 3. Let me repeat it. Then the tempter approached him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. But he answered, it is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now what is Satan saying? You don't need to depend on God. You don't need to depend on God. He's telling Jesus that. He's telling you that. He says, man is not led by bread alone. You see, God uses bread to meet our needs, but God is the source of the bread. Let me ask you a question. How much time do you spend thinking about or focusing on the provision rather than the provider? A father with his child. Your child, all the child says, gimme, 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 gimme. What about Bob? Bill Murray? I need. That's how it is. And how do you feel as a parent? All they care about is what they want from me, what they need from me, rather than me. how God must feel about us, how He must feel about us. All we talk about is what we need, what we want. And God's saying, well, what about me? What do you think about me? So the focus needs to be on the provider, not the provision. And that's where Jesus' focus was. Man cannot live by bread alone. By bread alone. What's your battle? It's what you want versus God giving you what you need. Will you trust God to meet your needs? Jesus had to trust God. He trusted Him alone. The second lesson, would Jesus be a spectacular Messiah? Verse 5. Then the devil took Him to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to Him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give His angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Now, where was that on the Temple Mount? Well, if you look at the Temple Mount, there's a point, there's a corner at the point of the Kidron Valley, which is across, which is between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, and there's the Valley of Gehenna, and they meet at this point at the temple complex, about 450 feet from the bottom of the valley to the top of the Temple Mount. And that's where more than likely Jesus is standing with the devil, and He's saying, you jump. And the question here is, would Jesus receive the glory, or would God receive the glory? Would Jesus give the glory to the Father? Now, Satan uses the Word of God. Did you notice that? It's Satan who's quoting Scripture. He's quoting Psalm 91. And Satan says, okay, go ahead and live by the Word of God. What about this verse? Go ahead and depend on God and prove that He is God. Let God fulfill this Scripture. And what is Jesus saying? You can't tempt God. We're not going to test God. It's another way of planting the seed of doubt. Jesus did not need to prove Himself by testing God. The range of God's help is determined by the range of your obedience. That's what we see in Christ. Had Jesus jumped, God would not have been there to help Him. I wonder what it had been like had Jesus jumped. What would have happened? Well, implied in the Scripture is God would not have been there, because He would have yielded, Jesus would have yielded Himself to the will of Satan and not the will of God. Jesus knew God was going to do the spectacular at another time and another place, right outside the city walls of Jerusalem, where He would raise the Son of God from the dead. That would be the spectacular Messiah, not jumping off a Temple Mount, but being raised from the dead. Your battle. Is it about you? You getting the glory, or God getting the glory? Notice the third lesson. Would Jesus compromise His mission? Verse 8. Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And He said to Him, I'll give you all these things if you will fall down and worship Me. Then Jesus told Him, go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Jesus would rule with Satan or with God? Which would it be? Jesus would not use the help of evil to accomplish God's plan. He was not going to partner with Satan in any form or fashion. There would be no shortcut. This is the point. There will be no shortcut. There's no shortcut. You know, people try to use shortcuts in their finances, in their business, with their family. There are no shortcuts. It's going to catch up with you someday. And there's no shortcuts in having a relationship with God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who died on the cross and shed His blood to be the perfect sacrifice, to be qualified and only qualified to be the sacrifice for your sin. The church must never communicate the idea to the world that there is a shortcut to God. There's only one way, and that is through Christ. Your battle. Is it your plan, or is it God's plan, which is always right It is never wrong. Your job and my job is to worship Him and Him alone. Now, Satan crossed the line with this third temptation. Jesus had had enough with this idea of worshiping Satan. So Jesus tells him to leave. And notice what happened. Satan obeyed. Therein lies your authority. James 4:7. Therefore, submit to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except to humanity. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you are able to bear it. Notice he doesn't say escape it so you don't have to deal with it. He'll provide a way for you to bear it, to deal with it, to endure to the end. That's what he's meaning there. Sometimes we think, well, he won't tempt me to a point where, you know, he'll just say, well, stop the temptation. That's not going to happen. He'll provide a way for you to endure it. That's the way of escape. Hebrews 2:18. For since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. So he's the source of our help when we are tested. So the question is, was Jesus qualified? Well, yes. He was sinless. And he became the perfect sacrifice for us. And you can overcome temptation with authority of God's word and by being yielded, obedient to the will of God. But you need a plan. That's all good. It's all true. But Pastor, what do I do? Okay, well, I'm going to give you three things that you need to do. Before the temptation, during the temptation, and after the temptation, all right? Number one, what do you do before the temptation? Daily spiritual maintenance. That's where the real victory is. The real victory is not in the big moments. The victory is in the Garden of Gethsemane. The victory wasn't at the cross. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus yielded himself. It was all those moments that he was alone with God in prayer. And that's where it is for us. That's where the battle really is. Spending time in prayer and God's word, reading it, meditating on it, figuring out how it applies to your life. And listen, this is why this is important, because when you're doing that, you're going to be reading scripture and you're not going to understand it perhaps at that moment, and it may not be applicable at that moment. But 10 years from now, you're going to be tested by the devil, and all of a sudden that scripture is going to come to your mind. Why? Because you've been in the word of God. And it's going to make perfect sense at that moment why you read that scripture and you studied it and you meditated on it. I don't understand it fully now. What will you do now? Because that's the moment. That's why there needs to be that daily maintenance, spiritual maintenance. Again, I'm not talking about being legalistic with this, but it's on a regular, habitual basis. I am in the Word of God. Also, before the temptation, avoid the temptation. In other words, stay away from places, people, devices, whatever else that may set the environment for you to be tempted and possibly yield to temptation. What do you do during the test, during the time of temptation? Well, first of all, pray. Ask Jesus to get the enemy away from you. But I also believe that by Jesus' example in Matthew chapter 4, that you have the authority to take authority over the enemy directly. And I've shared this before, but whenever Satan begins to plant the seeds of doubt in my mind, he does it to me just like he does to you. And it'll be in a variety of places. A lot of times it's in my office when I'm trying to study or I'm trying to, you know, prepare for whatever I'm doing. I'm alone, it's quiet, but the enemy rears his head. He rears his head. He starts telling me lies. And I've learned to do this over the years. Several years ago, I learned this. I just say, devil, thank you for reminding me that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood and forgave me of that sin. That what you're saying now, you're a liar. You're the father of lies. You have no authority in my life. You have no power in my life. Do you realize that? Satan has no power over you. He has no authority over you. You give it to him. The devil can't make you do anything, as Flip Wilson used to say. The devil made me do it. No. The devil can't make you do anything. You choose to allow the enemy to have authority in your life. So I just remind him. And you know what I find out? After a while, he doesn't want to hear anything about the blood, about the cross, about the authority of Jesus Christ. And when the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, that's what happens. Over a period of time, you'll realize he's not reminding you of that anymore. Now, he may try something else, another angle, but you take authority over the enemy. You get away physically. Sometimes I'll just get up and get my car and go get a glass of tea and come back. I'll walk around the building if I hear him, and I can't shake it. I'll do whatever I need to do to get out of the environment I'm in, which is not a bad environment, but I just get out and so that my mind doesn't focus on that. Quote Scripture. Whenever he's yielding, tempting you during the temptation, you begin to quote Scripture. Call a friend at that moment. Somebody who you know who will be an encouragement to you and say, man, I'm being tested right now. I need you to pray for me. Play it out in your mind. While you're being tested, this may be the most important thing that I say. You think about a momentary pleasure, but just play it out about what's going to happen tomorrow and what's going to happen a year from now and what's going to happen 5 years and 10 years and 50 years from now if you play this out. That's why we don't think about it. What else is going to happen as a result of yielding to this temptation? Well, what do you do afterwards? Well, after you sin, you confess it as sin. Confession means I agree with God. He convicts you that what you did was wrong. Yes, Lord, it's wrong. Then receive his forgiveness. The power of the cross is that God will forgive you for every sin. We sang it a minute ago. My sins are many, but his grace is more. Do I sin more so that grace may abound more? That means you don't understand salvation, as Paul explains in Romans. But what we do is with a yielded heart, my desire is not to sin against the Lord, but when I do, God forgives. Praise God. We learn. What do I do afterward? Learn from it. What caused this to happen? And then prepare. Prepare yourself. You may need help. You may need counseling. Well, afterward, what about if I win? What if I don't yield to the temptation? Give God the glory. It wasn't because of what you did. It was because of the grace and power and strength of God that helped you overcome. Celebrate with a friend. Call that friend back and say, man, guess what happened? I overcame it. And get ready because the next test is coming. So here's the point I want to make here. God is not requiring a perfect record from you. He's requiring you to trust a perfect Savior because he's qualified. He's the only one in history who lived a perfect life. And because of that, you have complete rest and trust and peace in Jesus Christ. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here today who would say, Pastor, I know about the Lord, but I don't know him in that way that you're describing. I don't feel like I have that authority or power in my life. Well, if you don't have Christ as your Savior, you don't have that authority or power. You never will. And today I want to give you the opportunity to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Christ trusted only God, only him, for whatever he needed. And you need salvation. You need to be forgiven of your sin. And the only way that's happened is to trust a perfect, sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the only one qualified to deal with your sin problem. And so today when we sing this next song, I want to invite you to come to one of the pastors who are here, and they'll help you make that commitment to Christ, answer your questions about it. There might be many in this room who say, Pastor, I know the Lord, but boy, I'm struggling with temptation, and I find myself yielding too often. Well, you need to get help. First, talk to the Lord about it. Ask him to help you. But you need to talk to somebody, a friend, somebody you can trust, a godly man or woman who will be able to help you and give you guidance. You need prayer partners around you, whatever else. And that's the value of the church, which leads me to my next point, that there might be some who need to come and be part of our church family where you can find help from others. Some who are older than you in the faith, they've been down this path. They've already gone through what you're dealing with right now, and they can help you know where the victory is and how to win in the temptation. So I invite you to come today. Some may need to pray alone here at the altar, or you want someone to pray for you, you let us know. God, thank you for your faithfulness to your word. Thank you for the power and the authority of your word. It's not just ink on pages. It is a living document. It is active. It transforms lives. Father, I pray that we'll experience your transforming power in this place right now. In Jesus' name.